All right, I hope you have your Bibles ready. I'll tell you where to turn in a little bit. You can use your back of the bulletin if you care to take any notes. Josiah, let me turn my mic on, please. So last week, if you were with us, we began a brand new series entitled How to Live in an Increasingly Secular and Ungodly Culture. And if you've got a good memory, you realize, well, that's not the same title you used last week. I did change one word because I had hostile culture, and I realized really, you know, ungodly is probably more fitting for us, although we're growing in hostility in our culture. So anyway, I changed that one word. So how to live in an increasingly secular and ungodly culture with hostility over here on the side, if you want to think about it that way. And we began by asking the pertinent question from Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And we realize that's what's been happening in our country on so many different levels. And we see more evidence of it basically every week. And so how can we, as followers of Christ, live in, respond to this growing secular, ungodly, and even hostile culture that we are living in? And there are several different answers. If I just had an open question and got to your responses, we could get all kinds of answers. But what we're trying to do in this particular series is look at different examples of people in the Bible who face a similar kind of thing, ungodly culture, secular culture, hostile culture, and look at what they were experiencing and how they responded, and to come up with some answers, therefore, of how we can respond, because these are universal truths. They're not just confined to a particular time period. They're good for any time period. And so we can learn from their examples and apply those truths to our own life and our culture. And that's what we are attempting to do, because we live in an increasingly secular and ungodly culture. So just a quick review. Last week, the first truth we looked at came out of the life of David, came out of the Psalm 11. And the truth was, remember who is in charge. And we learned that no matter how society may change, nothing changes with the Lord. And as we saw David declaring, because nothing changes, because God's the same person as He was. He has the same kind of character He's always had. He works according to His holiness. But specifically, David said, the Lord is still on His holy throne. And we recognize that what I'm speaking of, that it's God's holiness that stands as the moral standard for society, regardless of how society want to change things, regardless of how society thinks, regardless of how courts rule or Congress acts, God's holiness is still the moral standard. And He still is in His holy temple. And then also David said, He's on His heavenly throne. He's the ruler. He's the judge. And no being can be a threat to Him, even in the smallest way. So, He's still on His heavenly throne. He's still in His holy temple. And so, in the midst of a secular, ungodly culture, number one, we had to remember who's in charge. And then if you were here, what we did, as we walked through Psalm 11, we looked at three different phrases that we linked together to kind of just amplify this particular truth. The first one was this: when the things in life rattle you, and hey, there are plenty of things in life that can rattle us, can't they? Personally, family-wise, maybe within a church, definitely nationally, all sorts of things that can rattle us. So in light of the things that rattle us, second phrase was, remember who's above you, and that's where David was talking about. God's in His holy temple. God's on His holy throne. And therefore, in light of that, number three phrase, trust Him with the things that are before you. And that's what David did. He, despite the fact that the foundations were crumbling, despite the fact that there was an enemy out to get him, he looked to the Lord and declared, "The Lord is my refuge. Nothing is going to happen apart from Him. He's the one in charge. He's the one in His holy temple. He's the one on the throne. Everything will be dealt with in its right time. Evil will be judged. Evil will be dealt with. I don't have to worry about that. Therefore, I've made the Lord my refuge because He's the one in charge." So that's the first truth of how we are to live and respond to this increasingly secular and ungodly culture by remembering who is in charge. And if you want to amplify that, just look at Psalm 11. Today we come to the second truth. Let me go ahead and give it to you, and then we'll think through it, okay? So here's truth number two. Fortify and refresh your heart daily. Fortify and refresh your heart daily. We're in a tailspin as a culture. So how do we live? How do we respond? Well, there's a very real need, because of all the things that regularly bear down on us. We could be talking something worldwide. It could be nationally. It could be locally here. It could be within the church, whether that's nationally or whether it's a local church, our local church. Personally, family-wise, maybe in your job, all kinds of things that bear down on us from these different things. So there's all these different arenas that come at us and come in different levels of intensity into our lives. So what does God say here? He says we have to have our hearts fortified and refreshed in Him. And if we're going to do that, if that's going to happen, then we need a true and reliable source to meet this fortifying and refreshing need in our lives. What is the only true and reliable source out there? That is the Word of God. That's not a hard question to answer for us. So it's God's Word. Do you realize the Bible is God's very specific information and truth given to us of how we're to live? That's another way of talking about the Bible. It's God's specific information and truth of how He wants us to live. That makes it very, very significant. God was intentional in everything that was written down in His Word for us to teach us how to live, no matter what time period, no matter what kind of society we're living in. And so we need to daily fortify and have our hearts refreshed, our spirits refreshed, our minds refreshed with God's Word. Yes, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit who teaches us, who opens our eyes to see it, who applies it in our lives. But that's the source of thinking clearly. That's the source of knowing how to look at life, how to respond to life in our day. It's through the fortifying and refreshing of the Holy Scriptures in our lives. There are a lot of places that we can go to support that. One of the great places to start would be the chapter 1 of the whole book of Psalms. And years ago, we memorized that whole psalm in our memory verses. So let me just read the first 3 verses to you. You don't have to turn to it yet. So it reads, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law," or the word of the Lord. "And in his law doth he meditate" when? "Day and night." Now look at verse 3. Here's the result. "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." So the picture here is a vitality. Here you have this green, healthy tree that's flourishing in spite of the harsh conditions that's maybe surrounding it. And so when we send our roots down deep into the rivers of water of God's Word, it bears a result in our life. If we respond to that, obviously, you know, we have to respond. But as we do that, we find ourselves nourished by it, no matter what happens in the culture. And so when things in the culture attack us, things in culture happen, if we are sending our roots down deep into the Word of God and applied it, then we are refreshed, we are guided, we are fruitful, and we will not wither. As all this stuff is happening in the culture, as all this stuff maybe is happening to me personally, we will not wither. We'll thrive. Because that's what the Word of God does as we apply it in our lives. Another great place to go if we were examining this truth would be Psalm 119. And this chapter most likely was written by Ezra, as I shared. We just finished studying the book of Ezra together. Most likely, most people agree that this was written by Ezra. Let me just put two verses up here for you. Psalm 119, verse 25 and 28. It says, "My soul cleaves to the dust." Or the NIV says, "I am laid low in the dust." Then he says, "Revive me, how? According to your word." Verse 28 says, "My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word." And then these verses I have, if you go through Psalm 119, there are nine times where that phrase, "Revive me by your word," is used. And then there are two more times where it says, "Revive me by your loving kindness." But what it's declaring, all of it's declaring the importance of this truth, that God's word was given to us for the purpose of reviving us and strengthening us. But what? You have to be in it to know it and for that to happen. And of course, the whole chapter of Psalm 119 is exalting God's word. In fact, 2019, we had our year verse from Psalm 119, and then we took all our monthly memory verses from Psalm 119. I mean, you got 176 verses to pull from, so it's easy to find 12 verses that are worth memorizing. But Psalm 119, another great verse, a chapter that's stating this truth of the importance of God's Word and what it bears forth in our lives. We all are familiar with Jesus' words when He was facing temptation, when He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone," but how? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we saw Jesus live that way as well. The Apostle Paul, here is a man who knew in depth God's Word, used of God to write so much of the New Testament, and yet toward the end of his life, he was languishing in a Roman prison, experiencing firsthand the results of a secular, ungodly, and hostile society in his life. And in his last letter he wrote in the New Testament, 2 Timothy, he's writing to Timothy. And at the very end of the book, he says this, 2 Timothy 4:13, "Timothy, when you come, bring the books," or bring the scrolls, "especially the parchments." And I was just struck. Here is this veteran saint, this godly follower of God, who walked in such close relationship with the Lord. And even at this point in his life, he still needed to be strengthened and fortified and refreshed by God's Word. "Timothy, bring the books to me. Bring the parchments to me." And there are so many other passages we could just mention this morning again, but the purpose is God's Word can rescue us, strengthen us, enlighten us, fortify us for what we're going through, refresh us in our spirits, and so often we just need that refreshment in light of just the dirt around us. God's Word's designed to do all of that. So just those are important references. But I announced to you when we started this series that we were going to look at specific examples of people who are living in that kind of society and the truth they embraced so that it could be an example and a model to us. So that's what I want to do with the rest of the message. Let's look at one specific person who was a follower of God, but was in great need for his heart to be fortified and refreshed because he was living in a very ungodly, very hostile society. It's a story you know well, but it's found in 1 Kings 18 and 19. It's an episode out of the life of Elijah. So if you would turn to 1 Kings 18 and 19. 1 Kings 18 and 19. As I said, this is a story that most of you are familiar with. We studied it before. Back in 2023, in our evening service, we were studying the life and ministry of Elijah. And I'm not going to walk through it in the detail that I did in that series. And so we just want to touch on some things. But we see with the life of Elijah in this particular episode he was someone that was in need of being fortified and refreshed because God's word, because of the situation he was facing. So let's start in chapter 18. This is a very familiar story. You know, this battle was going on between Elijah and the God he followed, the true God, on top of Mount Carmel. And against him were the 450 prophets of Baal, the false god of Baal that they worshipped. And of course, Ahab and Jezebel, who were the rulers and the ones that really pushed this whole false idol, false worship on them. And if you remember in the battle, it was Elijah's turn to prove his God was the true God. And so he set up this altar, and it says that God sent lightning down that consumed the burnt offering, consumed all the wood that the burnt offering was on, consumed the whole stone altar, all the big stones that made up the, consumed it, consumed the water that was in the trench that Elijah had dug around it to make it even harder for this to happen, consumed the water. Do you remember the last thing it says it consumed? It says even the dust consumed all of that, this fire from heaven. And then in response to this, Elijah led the people, probably what had to be one of the greatest worship services ever, as thousands of people fell on their face crying out in one unified voice, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." These are people that have been worshiping the false God. And now thousands of them are on their face crying out, "The Lord, He is God." Or in other words, He is the true God. I'd love to have witnessed that. Well, after a while, as the cries for worship subsided and the people began to slowly stand up, rise to their feet again, I can't help but think that one of the things that happened is their eyes all turned to these 450 false prophets, and with a clear understanding that these people had led the whole nation in deception of who was the true God was. They were saying it was Baal. And through their false teaching, they had brought such destruction on the nation. They had brought death to the nation. They had brought this judgment from God of the drought that had lasted for 3.5 years. And it became very clear that all these false prophets were completely guilty. And based on God's holy law, justice was required. And so as you know the story, all of those prophets were executed according to God's holy and just law. And so it was a sound defeat for Baal. He really wasn't a god. It was a sound defeat for all the false prophets. And it was a sound defeat for Ahab and Jezebel, who had led the nation in this false and wicked worship of Baal. Remember what happened next? Kind of cap it off. Elijah goes to the very top of the mountain, hadn't had rain or dew for 3.5 years. And he, based on God's promise, he begins to pray for rain. By the way, let me back up for a minute. Remember in our study of Ezra, we were talking about God's sovereignty, God's promises, and we jumped over to Daniel for a minute where Daniel realized that the 70 years God had promised that they would be in captivity and then he would bring them back was about up. And Daniel began to pray. Remember we talked about, even though God had promised it, David prayed like what? It was still yet to be decided. That's what's happening here with Elijah, by the way. God had already told him, "I'm going to send rain." But he still goes and prays for it like it's still yet to be decided. How many times did he pray before it happened? Remember 7? Kept sending his servant. Is there a cloud out there? Is there a rain cloud out there? And after the 7th time, there's a little rain cloud that appeared on the horizon. So God had promised it, but he's still praying like it's still yet to be decided. And he prays, God sends a rain. It actually says God sent a heavy rain. If you were there that day, if you were Elijah that day, I would assume you would come to the end of that day and be thinking in your mind, this is the dawning of a brand new day for Israel, a turning back to the true God. And so with that, we cross over into chapter 19. And Ahab goes home. He tells Jezebel all that's happened. We don't know what he said. We don't know how he said it. We don't know the tone he said it in. But we know what Jezebel's response was. So look at verse 2, chapter 19. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, one of those false prophets, by tomorrow about this time." In other words, by tomorrow, you're going to be dead just like you killed my false prophets. Just trying to envision that scene in my mind, it's not hard to imagine this woman just filled with enraged fury. The death of her prophets, the triumph of the Jehovah God. And so when Ahab finished telling to her, she responded with this, I don't know the best way to describe it. I would just call it the wrath from the pit of hell. And this wrath pours out of her mouth in the spirit of the Canaanite goddesses that she worshipped. And by the way, ancient literature talks about just that these particular gods, they were known for their vicious and violent figures. And Jezebel was a good example of that. So she issues this threat to Elijah. And when Elijah received this message, he was completely rattled by it. Remember Psalm 11, when the things in life rattle you? He was completely rattled by it. So look at verse 3. Here's his response. And Elijah was afraid and arose and ran for his life to Beersheba. And he really couldn't have run much further and still be in Israel because he was in the northern kingdom. Beersheba was at the bottom of the southern kingdom. So he couldn't go much further and still be in Israel. So he goes to Bathsheba. Then verse 4 says he left his servant there and he goes another full day's journey into the wilderness by himself. Elijah at this point was a defeated man. Now, when we studied him before, we asked this same question, but it's important for us to ask it again. The question was, what prompted this great fear in Elijah? Especially in light of what had just happened the day before and his fearlessness in facing the prophets, the false prophets, but really his fearlessness all through his ministry. He never was fearful of declaring the Word of God. But in light of all that had just happened, and by the way, I didn't give you the last thing that happened in chapter 18. At the end of all of this, God gave him the enablement to outrun Ahab's chariot back to Jezreel, which was an 18-mile journey. Outran a chariot because God's hand was so on him. So the Scripture really doesn't tell us what led Elijah to respond in this way. And so I have suggested to you before, picking up some from verse 10 and verse 14, that in light of all that had happened the day before and the people's response, don't you think that Elijah's expectations had to be pretty high, that this was the start of a revival in Israel? This was the start of a wholesale turning away from Baal and turning back to the true God, Jehovah God. I would have had very high expectations. And I think he probably did too. And so when he received this threat from Jezebel, I would suggest that it just kind of hit him. Nothing's changed. Nothing's going to change. Jezebel's still the person she is in all of her wickedness. And I think Elijah, what happened is he ran smack into one of the great weapons that the enemy of God uses in people's lives. And that is the weapon of disappointment. As I tell you every once in a while, look up some words in the Bible, just look up the secular Webster definition of it, and they can be very insightful. So here's Webster's definition of disappointment. To fail to come up to the expectation of, or the hope of. To fail to meet the expectation you have in a certain situation or with a certain person. mean, just think, we've all experienced this. We have a certain expectation of something, of someone, of some event or whatever, and those expectations are not met, not even close to being met. And what can be the tendency when that happens? It can send us reeling down just that quickly because of failed expectations. I talk a lot about expectations in premarital counseling because that's such a huge thing in marriage, especially when those expectations are not met. And so we have these certain expectations. Sometimes they're not even expressed. Sometimes we don't even literally know that is there, but they're there. And we have these expectations, and when they're not met, it's amazing how quickly you can be discouraged, you can be downcast, you can be depressed. Even over something pretty minor, it still can happen. I mean, it's just amazing how quickly it can happen, but it comes from failed expectations in some way over a person or an event. Just go back in your memory. Think of some family day, date night, job promotion you were hoping to, something. You had an expectation and it wasn't met. What was your response? At least what was your response in here? Maybe you held it from coming out, but what was the response in here? So look at what Elijah did, verse 3 and 4. And he arose and arose, ran for his life, came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came, sat under a juniper tree. He requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life." So Elijah flees to Beersheba, as I said, way down in the south. Jezreel's in the north. Beersheba's about 100 miles to the south. He runs down there, takes another day, goes into the wilderness by himself. In other words, he's trying to get as far away from his situation as he possibly can. Finally, he collapses, seeks shelter under this, not in Jehovah, but in this scrubby kind of tree, and falls asleep out of exhaustion. Now, God comes in verses 5 through 8, and in great tenderness and in great mercy, He ministers to Elijah's physical need. He gives him something to eat, and then He lets him go take another nap. Verse 7, He wakes him up, gives him something to eat again. And then He says in verse 8, "Elijah arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food," supernaturally obviously, 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God, most likely referring to Mount Sinai, which was, by the way, about as far south as you could go without going into the Red Sea. So he's gone about as far south as you can go to get away from his present situation. And then it says he comes to a cave. In the Hebrew, it actually says he came to a specific cave. Quite likely, the cave that Moses was in when he had his encounter with the Lord. A guess, but educated guess. And God comes speaking to him and he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Listen to Elijah's response, verse 10. "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So what you hear here from Elijah is something also that we probably all have experienced in one time or another, in one degree to another. It's called self-pity. Guess what? Webster has a great definition for self-pity too. Here's his definition. See if he doesn't ring a bell in this. Self-pity, a self-indulgent lingering on one's own sorrows or misfortune. A self-indulgent, not just twinge, but self-indulgent lingering. So put these two together now. Disappointment, discouragement with a self-indulgent lingering. And those two things by the enemy of God will do you in every time. You know why? Because it is impossible, if you allow me to jump to Hebrews 12 for a minute, It's impossible to have your eyes fixed on Jesus, have his eyes fixed on Jesus, having laid aside that sins that so tangles us up, and to press on with the Lord. It's impossible to have your eyes fixed on Jesus when by definition self-pity means what? Your eyes are fixed on yourself. You can't have your eyes fixed on Jesus at that point. I wish I had more time to talk about that and the dangers of that. But the point is, at this point, Elijah is a whipped and defeated prophet. So, watch what happens. Verse 11. So God said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains, breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blow." And I like the King James translation better. "A still, small voice." Verse 13. "When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out, stood in the entrance of the cave, and behold, a voice came to him saying, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" I don't think it was a scolding type voice. "And then he said, 'I have been very zealous.'" Basically repeats what he said in verse 3. "I'm the only one left. They seek my life. They want to kill me." Verse 15. "The Lord said to him, 'Go, return to your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael king of Aram. You'll anoint Jehu, shall anoint him to be king of Israel. And you shall anoint Elisha, who you will be, he'll be a prophet alongside of you, but eventually in your place.'" But you see, you notice that God wasn't in the wind, wasn't in the earthquake, wasn't in the fire. It was in the still, small voice. That's what lured Elijah out of the cave. However that manifested itself. But that still, small voice brings him out of the cave where he has fellowship with the Lord. He hears from the Lord. His heart is encouraged, refreshed, and fortified for what God had for him to do next in the midst of the ungodly culture that he was living in. I don't know how to totally read the part about the earthquake, the fire, and so forth. But can I just mention to us, well, I think I've got it. Let me put it up here. God's primary vehicle for changing people and bringing revival is not the miraculous, the sensational, the spectacular earthquakes, fire, whatever, like Israel experienced on Mount Carmel or he experienced here. His primary vehicle is God speaking to people. Speaking to their hearts, encouraging their hearts, bringing conviction to their hearts. So God comes and he gently speaks to Elijah and in essence refocuses his eyes back on him. Jump back to last week. Gets him to remember who's in charge. And it was through that still small voice, through God speaking to him, that he was fortified and refreshed to continue doing what God had for him to do next in impacting his ungodly, hostile culture. And brethren, I just don't think that's changed, that truth, that principle. God's primary vehicle for working in us and speaking to us is through His holy, inspired Word. You know, life can really deplete us at times, can't it? It can discourage us. It can exhaust us physically, but also emotionally and also spiritually. How are we to be fortified and refreshed? It's by hearing God speaking to us. And primarily that comes through His Word. So, How are we to live in an increasingly secular and ungodly society? Number one, by remembering who's in charge. And secondly, by being fortified and refreshed through regularly being in God's Word and humbly asking that His Spirit would speak to us once again. Now, one last thing. I know I'm over. One last thing. Do you take note in these first two things? I haven't said nothing yet about what we are to do in reaching out to people. Things we are to do in trying to impact and change our society. I hadn't said anything about that. We'll get to that in the coming weeks. But these two things are focusing where? In here. My response in here to this society. It's got to start in here, between me and the Lord. How am I responding to this secular, ungodly culture? I've got to be fortified and refreshed in my spirit before I'm ready to go out there and have a ministry to people and impact people and try to impact this culture. And so I just leave you with a question. What are you going to do this week to be fortified and refreshed in your spirit? What are you going to be doing this week for that to happen in your lives? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the second truth and this great need for us to be people that are in your word, asking for your spirit to come and teach and open eyes, understanding, and apply it to our lives. And how often have we heard in just this body testimonies of how you blessed and encouraged and lifted someone up through some truth in your word. Father, thank you for a congregation that so many are daily in your word. But Lord, may it be a challenge to us, first of all, that we can't afford to cruise. We can't afford just to take it easy and go on last week's word or last week's sermon or last week's truth. Help us to recognize the need to daily have our hearts fortified and refreshed through you speaking to us. So Lord, may you apply this to our lives, direct our thoughts, direct our choices, direct our actions as we go forth this week. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.